Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And our subject is jealous for truth. Such a vital theme, and that is, I think, the topic of the verses that we shall consider. There were very good people at Corinth in the days of the Apostle. Spiritual people, earnest people, godly people. I've said many, many times in this series of studies that there was a tendency to overdo the ills at Corinth. Because the Apostle Paul deals with a list of problems in the church, people get carried away and they say it was a dreadful church and it was carnal and it was immoral and there were all sorts of things the matter with it, and they paint it in such dark colours. But that wasn't the case, because the Apostle gives very, very strong commendations to this church. And so it wasn't as bad as it's painted by any means. But there were minorities within the church. There was some immorality that had not been dealt with by the church, and the people had not been disciplined. There is wrong doctrine in the church by, I believe, a small minority of people, but it had not been dealt with. And these were the problems, not that the whole church was so very, very awful, but there were undealt with problems. And one of the problems was due to the fact that many of the Corinthians, though they were dear people and good people and they loved Christ and they served him, for some reason they were quite flaccid people. In some ways, dare we say it, flabby-minded, limp, without backbone. They were good people, but they would not deal with the problems and they would not face up to them. They were appeasers in many ways, dreamers, you might think, slack when it came to confronting hard matters. And that meant they would be easily duped by Satan. And if they didn't change, their church would be ruined by those small minorities of people who were in the wrong. The people would sit on the fence, and one is tempted to say, how very, very English. The Englishman, the old saying goes, loves to sit on the fence. He'd rather not face up to things. He'd rather not be decisive if he can get away without being decisive. And the Corinthians seem to be a little like that. For all their wisdom as Greeks, when they learned the doctrine of Christ, they didn't deal with problems and errors and the minority of immoral, badly living people and things like that. There was not correction and church discipline. And we're right in that today. Nowadays, when the devil comes in among Bible-believing churches and he brings some new horror, some fallen, debased form of conduct or some wrong doctrine, people don't want to face it. They don't want to deal with it. And so it grows and it grows and it grows. And churches become overtaken by it. And the very character of evangelicalism, of Bible-believing Christianity, gradually becomes changed and corrupted. Because there is such slackness and weakness and spinelessness in dealing with the wrong. And then all the church planting and all the effort of the years and all the prayers of God's people and all the preaching of the gospel is ruined, because tiny minorities become majorities. And we see it today. If ever we needed the message of this chapter, it's today, applied to different matters. The problem that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with right now is people who denied the resurrection, a fundamental doctrine. Sometimes it's fundamental doctrine that is denied. Sometimes the people who are in error, they don't deny fundamental doctrines, but they deny fundamental conduct. They say, yes, we believe all the doctrines,
And then they bring in worldly conduct into the churches. And effectively they deny doctrine too, because they deny that it's the whole purpose of God to separate his people from worldly conduct and to make them different people. And so godly conduct and holiness and separation is lost and ruined. That's the biggest problem today. But let's look at this passage. And really, the 29th verse that I read, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" It seems to be introduced quite suddenly. It's really a continuation of verses 22 and 23. "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Then there's the wonderful passage about the very end, and then we come back to the apostles' reasoning. Verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" The apostle has presented earlier on a number of arguments to demonstrate that the resurrection is not only true, but it's essential doctrine. And it's at the great heart of the Christian message. But now he's trying to convince the Corinthians that they should feel strongly about the people who are taking away from the resurrection. And here in verse 29, it's a most interesting example. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" Now, it isn't easy to know exactly what the Apostle Paul means like this, by this, but I think the best interpretation is that which runs along these lines. It might appear that at Corinth, and perhaps in all the ancient churches, they had a very beautiful, and we only suppose this, a very beautiful habit at baptisms to remember Christians who had died. In this way, not individuals, but generally. Perhaps they would say to people who were being baptized, whether they were youngsters or older or whatever age, they would not only mention that baptism was a picture of conversion, death and resurrection of Christ also pictured conversion. I die to my old life, buried in baptism. I rise to a new life in Christ. Baptism doesn't do this. Baptism doesn't do anything. It is simply a picture of this. In my baptism, I say, my old life is dead and gone. I now have a new life with Christ. So it's death and resurrection. But it might appear that in the early churches, they emphasized death and resurrection in an even wider sense. And they would say to the people, you are being baptized to follow in the stead of those who have gone before you. People who witnessed, people who made sacrifices for Jesus Christ, people who suffered for him, and now they're called home. And you are risen up in their stead. So live worthily, live as they lived. It would seem, perhaps, that they added this dimension to baptism, which is very wholesome and very noble and good. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you feel strongly about those who deny the resurrection? Look at those who are baptized to follow in the stead of those who gave their lives to Jesus Christ, a new generation. Whereas if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe it was worthwhile for anyone to give their life to Jesus Christ. They're dead, finished, gone. There's been no resurrection of Christ from the dead. He did not conquer death. There is no eternal life for his people. And you've got these cynics in your midst who don't even believe the things you rejoice in. And you have these wonderful services of baptism, and yet it doesn't trouble you that there are people who would pour cold water on it all, even in your midst. That seems to be the reasoning. And we can see that. We can understand that. Else what shall they do which are baptized with regard to the dead, would be a better translation, if the dead rise not at all. Why are they then baptized with regard to the dead? Is even that in the message? You're following in the footsteps of others, and their sacrifice was worthwhile. They didn't enrich themselves, they lived for Christ. And now they're in glory with him in the paradise of Christ. And you've got people in your midst who don't think that any of that is true. And that's a scandal, that you honour them as full members of the church. And they're not disciplined if they don't see the truth. So the apostle seems to be reasoning along these lines. And verse 30, the same line of argument. And why stand we, the apostles, in jeopardy every hour? The apostle Paul was mainly persecuted because he preached the resurrection. That's why the Jews started the great persecution against him. They hated that doctrine. And these people are saying that the apostle Paul is wasting his time. And Paul says, you Corinthians, these people deny a fundamental of the faith. And they sneer at all these things, and it doesn't seem to bother you. You seem to be so spineless about it. And same today, you see. Christian people, doesn't it bother you that people who claim to believe the doctrines have brought the world into the church and wrecked Christian living for millions of people? Some of them preaching on the internet, preaching sound things, but then bringing in all the rock and all the nonsense and all the worldliness. And you can live with that. You can say, oh, I'll listen to this preacher because I like the way he speaks. And be not bothered about what he does. That with one hand he's giving and in the other hand he's taking away. With one hand he has the audacity to preach the truth because it gets him a big following among Christ's people. And with the other hand to ruin and pollute churches. You can't listen to that man. Don't you have any feeling? Don't you have any defensive spirit in you? Don't you have any loyalty to the message? That's what the Apostle Paul is arguing. Are you one of these flabby, flaccid, soft, spineless people? Oh, I don't mind. I enjoy listening to him, so I don't care the damage he does. It doesn't bother me that Christ and his church is wrecked and ruined and that the gospel is hurt. Oh, I hope there's nobody like that here, because this weak spirit is all over the place these days. I hope you haven't allowed yourself to become like that. Oh, I don't mind. I just want peace. I don't like trouble. I want to sit on the fence. I'd rather be a useless Christian than a defending one. What a tragic thing. That's at the bottom of the apostle's reasoning. And that must come through to us. Don't look at chapter 15 and say, oh, isn't it interesting that the Corinthians were in trouble and the apostle had to chastise them? What has he got to say to us? Do we have a similar spirit? I do hope not. Well, let's look on at the passage. I protest, it's a difficult verse, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I also have in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, you rejoice because you're saved, because Christ rose from the dead, and your sins can be forgiven. Calvary was successful, and you're going to be with him, and one day you'll be given a resurrection body. And you rejoice, and yet, in your happiness, you don't mind people in your midst as full members who say the opposite. Don't you have any feeling? You see, it's the same line of reasoning that the apostle is making, verse by verse. And verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, there's no record in the book of Acts or anywhere that the apostle actually fought with beasts. This could be metaphorical, it could be figurative. It was often said in ancient times that the Roman soldiers could be like beasts. Perhaps this refers to a savage flogging that he had from them. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. The event isn't actually recorded, but he obviously had a terrible experience. Perhaps, literally, most likely I would think, figuratively. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? These resurrection deniers smirk away within themselves and say, he was wasting his time. There is no resurrection. Why, if there's no resurrection, our attitude could well be, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All our Christian living is a waste of time. Wake up, Corinthians, he's saying. And that's what he does say in the next few verses. Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived, dear friends. Do not be led astray. That's literally the Greek. Never underestimate error. Whether the perpetrators of the error, of the wrong teaching or the wrong practice, whether they know it or not, their wrong practice or teaching was designed by the devil to harm and hurt churches. Don't be deceived. These things are very harmful. Whether it's false teaching denying the resurrection or whether it's bringing worldliness into the churches today. Don't be deceived. They're terribly damaging to the church. That's what the apostle says. Evil communications, which means evil fellowship or evil words, a wrong message or wrong conduct, corrupt good manners. The Greek word translated corrupt literally means withers up good behavior, good practice, good teaching. Good, sound Christian behavior and teaching will be shriveled up by these things, and the church will be brought down and overpowered. Haven't we seen it in the history of our country? Walk around London, see all the buildings that were once churches. Almost in every street block in central London. No longer churches now. The churches shriveled up and closed and vastly reduced by wrong teaching over the years. Be not deceived, Paul says to the Corinthians. This is serious trouble if it isn't opposed. Straighten up and oppose these things. Feel loyalty to Christ and the truth. And he says it again in verse 34. Awake to righteousness. Awake. Again, the Greek is literally sober up. You're behaving like people who are half drunk, unconscious of where you are or what's going on around you. Sober up. We've got a refinement in our translation. Awake to righteousness, to right conduct, and stop sinning. You are good people. I've commended you as a church, he says. You're a church that is not behind any other churches in all good things. And yet, in tolerating a minority of people who spread error, you need to wake up because this is a sin. It's a sin to be spineless with Christian things. It's a sin to be weak and flabby and not mind and say, oh, I don't want a battle. I'd rather get on with everybody, whatever they say, whatever they do. Awake to right conduct and stop sinning. Sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. Those people who denied the resurrection weren't saved. And that's what the Apostle Paul means. Some have not the knowledge of God. They don't know him. He doesn't own them. They are not saved people. And that's why they don't believe these most important and fundamental things. And you haven't dealt with that. You've let them in. And when they started indicating that they were not really of you, that they didn't believe in Christ properly and fully, you didn't stand them down. So some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The end of verse 34. What are they doing there? You must defend the truth. You must protect the gospel. You have an urgent duty. Your gratitude and loyalty to Christ for your eternal salvation means you must defend the truth. I'm sorry to be speaking it this way, as the apostle means to say it to the Corinthians, as though we're all a lot of offenders, but I'm just trying to get across the spirit of the apostle. And if it applies to us, then we have to straighten up. It may be you've got a very genial personality. We thank God for that. People with genial personalities make the world bearable and life happy. But be careful of that great asset a genial personality, that it doesn't make you a peace at any price, spineless person, never willing to have a fight when it's necessary to defend the truth. Be very careful. We all have strengths that are also weaknesses, and we must watch out for them. So I come down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, who will say this? I don't think Paul is now speaking directly to those in error. He's speaking to people who are good people, who are saved people, but they're confused by those who are in error. And he's going to reason with them. We call this, these resurrection deniers, we often call them people who took a Gnostic view. The word Gnostic literally means knowing ones. There were people among the Greeks who were Gnostic. And they thought they knew about spiritual things. They were not saved, but they got into the churches. Perhaps when at some time they thought they were saved, but it was soon evident that they were really very Greek in their thinking. There's no such thing as the resurrection, they taught. A resurrection is impossible. Christ could never have been raised from the dead. Don't you know, they taught, the body is an evil thing and a horrible thing. We leave it behind forever and we go into some strange, shadowy, insipid future existence in the soul, floating about somewhere. But there's no bodily resurrection and Christ was never raised from the dead. They were the Gnostics. But this brought an awful lot of, well, they called all the preaching of the gospel a lie. All these preachers from the time of the day of Pentecost who've been talking about the resurrection, they're wrong, they would say. The Apostle Paul is wrong. And those people who say they've seen the risen Christ, they're not telling the truth. They've just imagined it. This was the extent of their error. And they said Christ perished. He never rose from the dead. Imagine that. Why? Their theology was completely wrong. They would say, you can be saved and you can know God without believing in the resurrection. You cannot be. And this is simply why. If my sins and your sins were upon Christ and he bore our punishment and it crushed him and he died, never to rise again, he died in our sin. Our sin killed him, and he never rose. He never conquered it. Therefore, we cannot be justified. Our sin has not been atoned for. Death has not been conquered. Christ did not survive. He perished under our sin. Supposing you try to dissect out a little bit of the atonement, and you say, oh, well, maybe while he was suffering, he atoned for our sin, he bore the punishment for our sin, so we can be forgiven, but no, he didn't rise from the dead. I believe part of it, but not all of it. That won't get you saved at all, because Christ was still conquered by death, and he failed. And our sin broke him. You can't extract some measure of atonement from it. The infallible Son of God has failed. It is impossible theology. Christ had to rise from the dead. Adam sinned in a body. The intention of God was to create a world with people who would occupy eternity bodily. The plan of God was wrecked by the fall of man, but it wasn't wrecked because Christ came as a representative man, suffered for our sin, broke the bands of death, rose in his pure and holy body, and rose into heaven and wears that glorified body forever and has the power and the right to purchase us and give us resurrection bodies. And the original plan of God is restored and carried out. That is the Christian gospel. You can't take away the resurrection. You destroy it all. and that is what these people had done. But now in verse 35, the Apostle Paul anticipates the queries which arise from denying the resurrection. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, here are the questions. Resurrection body? Will we eat? Will there be the elimination of waste from the body? Will we sleep? Will we labor? Will we need to clean? Will there be reproduction? And perhaps some questions which might cause people to doubt resurrection in the body. Will there be an upheaval of all the tombs? Or will the bodies somehow come down from heaven? Will we look the same? Will we be aged if we died when old? Will we be infirm if we were injured? Will we be injured still? If we were burned or stoned, what about that? How can it be? What about this resurrection body? How will it happen? What form will it take? Now, the apostle then says, verse 36, thou fool. And we think he's being very unkind. Thou fool, I only had a query. I was only puzzled. Can't I ask these questions? Can we not speculate? Oh, yes. I'm sure the Apostle Paul wouldn't mind us asking these questions at all. He wouldn't call us fools for saying, please tell us, if we may understand, something about the resurrection body. Will there be recognition? What form will it take? He won't call us a fool for asking those questions. So why does he hear? Ah, it was the spirit in which the questions were being asked. There's a big difference between saying, I do not and I cannot believe in the resurrection because how will it happen? What will it look like? What will we be like? In answer to that spirit, the apostle says, you fool. If we come and we say, I believe God can do anything. I believe in the resurrection. But I'd like to know how. He will never say, you fool. Not to that. It depends whether you're making an objection or whether you're asking an honest question. If you ask an honest question, you're not a fool. But if you say, I don't believe in the resurrection because of this, this, and this, and you raise your objections, you're a fool. And the apostle says, why? I hope I've made clear the distinction. But there were people asking in doubt. And really, their questions were only justifying their cynicism. And that's quite wrong. Thou fool. And the apostle proceeds to give some examples from natural life. That which thou sowest is not quickened. It doesn't gain life. You sow a dead seed. And it doesn't become a living plant unless it's sown in the ground and dies. You are used to that. These people, they were used to it. They knew all as we do. They knew all about sowing and the seed germinating and the plant growing up. Why, it happens even in the world that something which is dead or appears to be dead can take on life. And if God can do it as a natural consequence and an everyday matter in the world, you'd be a fool to say it can't possibly happen after death. God has given us an illustration of it in life. And then the apostle goes on in verse 37. And here's another thing. That seed which you sow, you don't sow the thing that's going to emerge from the ground, but you sow naked grain, bare grain. Here in our translation, the Greek is naked grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him to every seed, his own body. What a difference! You sow something, a miserable-looking seed, a tiny thing, and from the ground there comes a beautiful plant, something that appears entirely different. That happens in nature. All the time. and it teaches us something. The resurrection body will be very different from the body we now have. It will be adapted to eternity. It'll be quite wonderful and remarkable. We understand there will be clear recognition. It will be our body, but it will be so altered and so changed and made so glorious. It'll be rather like the plants to the seed. There'll be a great difference in character. That's what the apostle says. And then he gives another example in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. We're not talking about a detailed biological description of body tissue here, but just a generalized term. All bodies are not the same bodies, we might say. There is one kind of structure and design and so on for men, another for beasts, and the original Greek means more working beasts, domestic animals, another for fish, another for birds. God has put such variety in nature. It should be easy for us to believe that he can adapt the body of the resurrected believer to suit eternity, and it'll be gloriously different. The same in many ways and different in many ways. Has not God demonstrated his power to create variety in the world around us? Why, you're a fool if you think it's impossible for God to do as he pleases with the resurrection body. That's what the apostle means when he says, you fools, to think God can't do whatever he pleases. And then he goes on in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. And I think that is referring to what he immediately goes on to say, the sun and the stars as well as things on earth, and the appearance and the power and the nature of these things all differs. And they have a different glory, a different appearance, a different beauty. God has demonstrated that he can make things vastly different, and things which differ greatly in wonder and glory and even composition. And the apostle proceeds with that in verse 41. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42. These things should be obvious to us. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at these verses as we come to conclusion. It is sown in corruption, sickness, decay, death, corruption, and after death the body rots. Corruption. You sow a body subject to corruption. Here's one of the vast, tremendous differences between the body we know on earth and the body we will know at the Lord's return. It is raised in incorruption. If we trust in Christ, we die, and our spirits leave their bodies behind, and they go to the paradise of Christ, which is wonderful. But something even better awaits us. On the return of Christ at the last day, when bodies are resurrected, and for believers, they're glorious and pure. It is sown in corruption. It is raised with no more sickness, no more deterioration, no more decay, no more death. Christ bears his scars in heaven, but they don't hurt him anymore. They're visible to show the history of what he did for us. But they're beautiful now, and they're no impediment, no hindrance, no pain, no difficulty whatsoever. Who knows, in the heavenly glory with glorified bodies, maybe there'll be even scars that were incurred through faith in Christ, but they'll be beautiful and they won't hurt because there's no corruption, no deterioration. Look at verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. We were shamed of our sin. We succumbed to temptation. There was so much imperfection and wrong within us, even washed by the blood of Christ. We were such imperfect people, and we were weak and tired people, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. No more sin, no more shame. Sown in weakness, raised in power, the changes for the resurrection body. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. Well, you have a soul, but when you're buried, your soul has gone, if you're a Christian. It's gone to the paradise of Christ. As for your body, well, it's a natural body. It had life, but it had animal life. Considered apart from your soul, your body could never sail into heaven. It was not equipped for eternity. It was, yes, a body adapted for this present world only. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That's quite different. There's been a change I cannot even begin to describe, which makes it completely compatible with the spiritual world. It's physical, and yet it's spiritual. There's a physical earth, but heaven has somehow been merged with it. It's spiritual as well. It's beautiful and wonderful, beyond all power of human description. And our resurrection body is suited and adapted for that. Look at the emphatic words at the end of verse 44. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Where does the Apostle Paul get all this? Well, he gets it from God. These things have been revealed to him. He has received it by revelation. But he says not even that. It is also in the Bible. It's also there for us to see. Not only is it revealed to Paul, but it's been previously revealed in the Word of God. All the things that he has been saying are scriptural things. And so he says in verse 45, as he sums up this particular passage, "And so it is written." All that I've said is just what you would expect, because that's what's in the Bible. "And so it is written." Now, this brings a mystery, because there are two things said in verse 45, that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, which is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. We know where the first comes from. That comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It's almost a direct quote. So that's certainly in the scripture. But where does the second come from? That's a great mystery. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The apostle says, all this is in the scripture. And he makes two statements, only the first of which can we easily identify in the scripture. But the second of which is certainly taught, if not in those words, repeatedly. And here is one reason why we suppose that, for example, the Gospel of John, in spite of what people say today, may well have been in writing even before the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, because it's certainly in the Apostle John. I turn to John chapter 5 just to read it to you. And verse 26, listen to these words. Well, I'll read from verse 25, "Verily, verily, says Christ, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." That's in the Gospel of John. So are the words, "In him was life." John chapter 1. And verse 4. So we may well believe that when the apostle says, what I'm telling you is in the Bible, that Adam was made the first man with a living soul, but it was adapted to earth. And then Christ, the next, the last representative man, came with the power of life. Yes, they're both in the scripture. Certainly, if you say the Gospel of John may be referred to here by the Apostle Paul. But then, It's probably in Psalm 36 also. For with thee is the fountain of life. That's surely spoken of Christ. For he is thy life. And words to that effect repeatedly in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So I'm just elaborating on this to tell you verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Adam was made a living being with animal life and consciousness and a soul. But his body, considered apart from his soul, was not adapted for eternity. He was the representative man, and he fell, and the whole of humanity fell in him. But Christ was the second representative man. He was God and man. He was the next representative. And he had the power of life. And he rose from the dead and extends that life to all others. It's a precious verse. Verse 45. The first man, representative, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam. Notice that it is the last Adam. The old preachers always used to pause there. You find this in the old sermons. They would always labour this point. It is not actually the second Adam. The second Adam, which is a phrase I use too, but we shouldn't really use it. It comes not from the Bible, but from a hymn. And the hymn writer probably meant to say the last Adam, but he had to make up the number of syllables in the line. So he went for the second Adam, but actually it's the wrong thing to say. Christ is not a second Adam. Would be no good at all to have a second Adam, if that implied he was no better than the first one. Then the second Adam would fall just like the first one. Christ was the last Adam. Adam considered as a representative man. Adam, the representative of all men, and he fell, and we fell with him. Christ, the last representative man, the last Adam, he was different. He had inherently the power of life, and he could suffer and die for our sins and rise from that death and impart that life also to us. It's a wonderful passage. Your body in the new heaven and the new earth, you will not any longer be a disembodied soul. And I'm sure that will be marvelous to be in the paradise of Christ. But you will have a body. You will be able to express individuality. You'll be pure and holy, sinless. Self-expression, creativity. Use your fingers and your hands. You'll have skills and artistry. Maybe you'll play beautiful instruments and make wonderful music. You'll be able to cultivate holiness in the body. Well, you'll have it given to you. You will participate in the great triumph of creation, the restoration of a physical and yet spiritual creation by the power of God, the resurrection. It's a wonderful doctrine. But you have that resurrection life now. You are as good as resurrected if you trust in Christ. It is certain it will happen to you on the last day. And that's another thing the old preachers used to emphasize. Once we're saved, we have begun the resurrection life now, living for him. And one day we'll receive the resurrection body. And you think that way, you'll sacrifice for Christ, you'll live for him, you'll put him first. But the overriding message for us, and with this I close, is be jealous for Christ. Defend the doctrine. Defend the behavior of Christian people. Defend the standards. Don't be flabby or flaccid. Wonderful things. And the Corinthians didn't mind the people who would tear it all down Don't be like that, friends. Let's close singing together the hymn number 400.